I would lose my credibility totally. Secondly, I'm watching the clock because I have to be at an open line at CFUO very soon. So if I don't finish the entire service with you, you'll know why. And thirdly, I have a text, a whole passage from 2 Kings that I'd like to spend the rest of the day sharing with you. We're rescued from all of this by the wisdom and whimsy of our Dean of Chapel, his wisdom in saying the other day that chapel is only supposed to last 20 minutes, and his whimsy in providing two men named Stokes, so that you will not be able to say that Stokes forsook you. The text is from the great 5th chapter of 2 Kings. I'd like to review the story briefly and then also recommend a chapter in a recent book written by Dr. Solomon's talented wife, Mrs. Dorothy Solomon, a little book which is in the book called Pearls for a King. The second story in it is about Tabitha, the little maid who told Naaman where he should go to get his leprosy cured. And that's what the 5th chapter is about. Naaman was the chief of staff of the Syrian army. It kind of intrigued me to see what the chapter says, that the Lord had used him, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. The Lord's always doing that, isn't he? There was a time when he said Nebuchadnezzar, that old rascal, was a golden chalice in the hand of the Lord. Always upheld me that if the Lord could use even Nebuchadnezzar for his purposes, there's still some hope for all of us. Well, anyway, Naaman was a mighty man of valor, five-star general. The whole success of the Syrian military operation depended upon him. A mighty man of valor, and then it fails off, and he was a leper. And that was the kiss of death. But at any rate, the little maid in the house, who was a slave, said, "I think I know where you can go to do something about it. Would that my lord were with the prophet, who is in Samaria." And obviously everybody's ears perked up. So this great retinue was formed. They had all kinds of money, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 festal garments. They were going to the high-priced doctor, so they took all of their money along. Things haven't changed all that much, I guess. And when they got to the king of Israel's house, he said, "What's going on here? You want me to cure leprosy?" He said, "I know what's behind all this. You want to start a fight, don't you?" He said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive if this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. He must be kidding. He wants to come and demand that I do it, and when I can't do it, we've got another war on our hands." But Elisha said to the king, "Take it easy. We can do something about it. Send him to me." The king had rent his clothes, and Elisha said, "You ruined the good suit for nothing," because there is an answer to this. So Naaman then came, as you remember, with all of his chariots and horses to the gate of Elisha, and Elisha said something. He said, "Go wash in the Jordan River a few times." And then they got excited again. "What is this?" He said, "I thought there was going to be fireworks. He'd come out and he'd lay his hand over me and say all these incantations and pray all day. And there'd be fireworks going up. And all he says is, 'Go wash in the Jordan River.'" He said, "If I wanted to take a bath, the Abana and Pharsi River are better than this little muddy stream called the Jordan River." But the servant said, "Look, stop getting excited. Why don't you do what the man says? Try it, at least." And he tried it, and you know what happened. He went, and he was cured of his leprosy. He came back and he said, "Now, how much do I owe you?" And he wanted to force all of this money on him again. And Elisha said, "No." Now, it's at the very end of that chapter that I find our lesson for today. Well, Naaman came and said, "Well, if you won't take all of this," and I don't know why, I don't understand a man who doesn't like money, "but since you won't take it, will you do me a favor?" He said, "If not, I pray you, let there be given to your servant 2 years' burden of earth. For henceforth your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And that gives a lesson to me. It seems the direction of the text then would be, how do you continue to live in this world after you have experienced the grace and mercy of God? I am almost old enough to have lived through World War I, not quite. And there was a song and a common expression which has survived, "How do you keep them down on the farm after they've seen Paris?" And that, I think, is what is being said here. That this man said, "I have experienced this great mercy and grace of God. I'm cured of my leprosy." He said, "Now I know who the true God is," and he was walking on air. And yet he said, "I have to go back because I do serve my master, the king." And we too are faced with that tension, are we not? We wouldn't be in this room today, any of us, whether we're faculty or students or student wives, any of us, if we had not directly experienced the grace and mercy of God in our lives. To such an extent that we are willing to commit our lives to ministry, to serving the Lord. And it is so easy on this campus and in this room to say, "Well, we'd like to stay here forever." You remember how Peter said that at the Mount of Transfiguration? He said, "Lord, this is great. I've seen you transfigured. Now let's stay right here. I'll build the tent, and I'll do the cooking. I'll stay right here. I don't want to go back into that world." But he had to. And so Naaman was faced with that problem too. And his answer, how do you live in this world after you have experienced the grace and mercy of God in your own life? You see, two answers. First of all, he seems to overdo it. He said, "Give me 2 mule loads of this," which was kind of a technical expression. I figured out it's about 4 bushels, perhaps, which is quite heavy if you've ever tried to pick up a bushel of this. He wanted to take that home. We're not quite sure whether he meant dirt clods out of Elisha's garden, perhaps to build an altar of that dirt. But at least he said, "I don't want to go back and live in that world, and I've got to have my little mound of dirt here so that when I feel holy and I'm communing with my God, I've got to climb up and sit on the land of Israel. Even though it's way over in Syria, I have my own little chunk of the Holy Land. Say my prayers there. I have to get off that mound quite frequently. I can't live on it all the time, but it will always be there." So in a sense, he was kind of overdoing it. It means that sometimes we try to solve that problem in that way. We live out there in the world, but we've got our little private place where our religion is our own. We withdraw from the world and sit on our little piece of the Holy Land and say, "For this half hour, we will be totally spiritual people." Perhaps we are tempted at times to live in the world in that way. And you can see the tension that this man had. He said, "Now, however, even though I don't want to go back home and since I have to, I'm going to take a little bit of the Holy Land with you to sit on, let's be practical. He said, you know, the king doesn't walk so well, and he always likes to keep a staff to hold him up when he goes into the temple and worships his idol. He said, well, you realize when the king kneels, I've got to kneel too. I can't stand up while he's kneeling. I've got to bend down. He said, I'd like you to excuse me. So in a sense, this man is trying to answer the problem by underdoing it. He said, you realize that from henceforth I want to serve the God of Israel. And he said, there is no other God, and I will not worship any other God. But let's be practical. I can't withdraw all that much. I have to continue to do those things which I did before. And you can see the tension that we have as people of God, right? At times we'd like to be so holy and so pious and totally withdrawn from the world, and yet we are in the world. And at other times we say, well, after all, the world won't listen to us unless we bow down to the same idols to which they bow down. We are required to be like the people of the world. What's the answer to this continuing tension in your life and mine? And I will admit, I struggle with it as much as you do. It's the temptation to be so holy and so dedicated to God that I lose contact with the earth on which I live, and on the other hand, the realization that there are all the problems of this life and that after all, I am human. I think the answer, of course, is that we all need to find our two new loads of dirt. We find them here in chapel. We find them in our family devotions. We find them in worship on Sunday morning. We find them wherever the Word of God instructs them and says. This is where God has said, I know you've got to live in that world, but let me give you your two new loads of dirt. The places and the times when you can withdraw, and where I will be speaking to you directly, and my Holy Spirit will be strengthening you. But secondly, he also says, you are in this world, but you are not excused. You must continue to live as a man of God, and there is no excuse for bowing down to other gods. The answer is, we are in the world, but not of the world. May God strengthen us as we continue that daily battle, for his Spirit comes that we may be his people in this world until he calls us home. In Jesus' name, amen.